The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 5, where we are ready to resume with verses 18 through 20. All right, we are here to do the most important thing that anybody is doing on the planet now or at any other given time, and that is to worship God in spirit and in truth. We recognize that many things pass for the worship of God, and the worship of God can consist of many things. However, when Jesus defined it, he defined it in terms of two things: worshiping in terms of the Spirit and worshiping in terms of the truth. This is found in John 4 in his conversation with the woman at the well, who believed that God could only be worshiped in a certain place or in a certain way. We recognize that God can be worshiped anywhere, but the key contents are the Spirit and the truth. So therefore, this points to the necessity of being rightly related to God the Holy Spirit. This is what makes a person spiritual, being in fellowship. The fundamentalists have this idea that you are spiritual if you do certain things. Well, you are spiritual if you are in fellowship. You are carnal if you are not. And so therefore, God has provided for us the rapid recovery system of rebound, so that whatever sin we may commit, and we should strive to avoid sin, but we're not going to do so perfectly. So he has provided for us a remedy so that we can instantaneously be restored to fellowship upon confession of said sin. The secondary content of the worship of God must consist of the truth. We believe that as Jesus prayed in John 17, that sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. And so, therefore, we seek to pursue the Word of God, recognizing that this is the truth of the ages, as the eternal God has chosen to record it, so that believers throughout the ages could study these things and come to a knowledge of His plan. So that is why we are here. It is time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and to do anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on me. While I am simply the human communicator of doctrine, it is through me that God the Holy Spirit works in Bible class. So it's time to make all those adjustments, and anything else you need to do, now would be the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to pursue your word. We thank you, recognizing that throughout human history, you have preserved your word and kept it safe so that even in these last days, we have virtual copies of the inspired originals through the process of textual criticism. We recognize that you have provided these things so that we can grow and partake of the same pure gold that has been tested and tried in the course of human history and has been proven to be beneficial and to work in the lives of believers. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, just to warm me up, if not you, we are dealing here with a lengthy event. In fact, I believe, I haven't finished the book, so I can hedge my bets on this one, but I believe this is the most lengthy event that Mark records in any of the rest of his gospel. That this is a very long account by Mark's standards because he is primarily presenting Jesus as the servant of God. And so as the servant of God, he presents a very action-filled book, a very action-filled account of what went on in the life of Christ, because servants are there to serve. They are not there for any other purpose but to be busy with the affairs of their master, in this case, the Father. And so Jesus is presented as being quite busy, and this rather lengthy account is set apart just by virtue of its length in some ways. that it is unusual for Mark to spend this much time on one incident. But this incident, as much as any ever in the life of Christ, demonstrates his complete mastery over the forces of darkness. We recognize that Satan, our enemy, and his demons are stronger, smarter, more powerful than us. They have been around longer than us. They have more experience. They have everything in one level, we might say, going for them. So why would the believer not be frightened in the midst of all of this hostile forces in hostile territory? Well, simply put, our leader has overpowered their leader. And greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so therefore, this incident is designed to demonstrate the complete mastery of the truth over lies. The complete mastery of the Son of God over all the forces of the demons. And the forces of demonic powers were arrayed together against Jesus in this man in numbers that we never hear about anywhere else. Only Mark actually mentions the number of the swine, which gives us some idea of the number of the demons. Now, given the nature of demons, I would suggest when the demon said it was legion, that it was lying, that there wasn't really 6,000 demons in there. But the number was designed as an attempt to intimidate. It was designed to threaten Jesus, to let him know that he was up against a formidable force. And so, since all the 2,000 pigs died, we might suspect that there were indeed 2,000 demons, each one cast into an individual pig or so. Still, the 6,000 would have been a lie. It would have been an exaggeration, but that would fit the character of demons as we know them. And so Jesus arrives on the side of the Sea of Galilee after a very long day of teaching. He meets this man coming running down the hillside, apparently, naked, gashed, probably bleeding, screaming, doing God knows what, just attempting, of course, to threaten and intimidate. And the disciples are still relatively shaken from the incident that had just occurred on the Sea of Galilee, in which a hurricane force type storm was spoken out of existence just like that. And suddenly, everything, they're in fear for their lives one moment, the next moment they're sitting in the midst of the most tranquil scene that you can imagine. The water is completely calm. It is absolutely quiet. No wind, not a whisper. And they recognize that he has effectively commanded the forces of nature to do his will. So this leads them to ask the question, who then is this man that even the wind and the sea obey him? And again, while the New American Standard doesn't bring it out at the end of chapter 4, I think it would be best translated this man. The near demonstrative houtos in the masculine points to him, Jesus. And so they have not yet put together the fact that Jesus is God in the flesh, that he is both human and divine. And so when this event occurs, you have to believe that they were scared out of their wits as this, again, we're toward evening at some point, we don't know exactly how long. Kind of my read on this, we'll find out, I guess, when I get to heaven, since I don't know that anybody has figured this one out, is that this occurred toward evening as it was getting dark. And that the herdsmen, after all this occurs, run into town and spend that night and early the next day spreading the word around to everyone of what has gone on. And it would seem by mid-morning or so, who knows, I mean maybe by noon, I don't know, but by the next day, the whole area has come out to check this out. Because this man, and in fact as we note in Matthew, Mark and Luke only record the presence of one man, that there are two of these men. But one of them is far more notable because he is the stronger of the two and is possessed more likely by more demons. And so as he comes running down, we get parenthetical information that he's very strong, that he is tormented, that they cannot bind him. They've tried, obviously, over a number of times to do so, and it hasn't been successful. He expresses his agony through these unholy, blood-curdling shrieks in the middle of the night and day, as it would scare the daylights out of people if you were, as it were, walking along a region where there was a graveyard, and it got to be night, and you hear these unholy sounds coming out of there. I don't think you'll hang around long. I think you will flee the scene pretty quickly. And your blood will run cold, and you will know real fear, and you will get out of there. And so this is the type of thing that happens to the disciples. Jesus obviously is facing it as well, but he has not given in to fear. And they still are in this sort of cowardly, timid mode from what we saw by his rebuke at the end of the last chapter. And so as he comes, as this tormented man who has exhibited very self-destructive tendencies through the bodily mutilation and abuse he has performed on himself, demonstrating the sick and twisted and perverted and destructive nature of the demons inside. This man comes to Jesus, and at some point the demons recognize, uh-oh. I assume they just figured these were some other travelers coming ashore. There's no indication that the guy had supernatural sight or anything and could see at 500 yards, other than to make out that there were people, however far he was away. But as he comes running towards them, he bows down before Jesus as an act of obeisance. Not that he's worshiping him, but the demons now are speaking in verse 7, shouting with a loud voice, "What do we have to do?" Although they're speaking through the man's voice. So if anyone heard this, they would have just said, let's say the guy's name was Tom, they would have just heard Tom talking. Screaming at Jesus. Why is Tom screaming at this man? One might ask. Well, there was no one there other than this man, Jesus, and some disciples. Maybe 30, 40, 50. We don't really know how many made that trip across the sea. It could be that during the storm some of them got separated. We're not ever really told. But it appears, from what my sort of natural reading of this, is that whatever group departed the other side with Jesus continued from Capernaum all the way over to the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And so the demons scream, "Do not torment me." For Jesus had said to him several times, and that's the force of verse 8, "Come out of him, you unclean spirit." And so Jesus knew that at every previous encounter with demons, that all he had to do was to speak the word and say, "Get out." And the demons had to go. They did not have the power to resist. They could not overwhelm his authority with theirs. And so when they don't leave, first, Jesus doesn't necessarily in his humanity know that this is an example of multiple possession. He will figure that out, but he doesn't know it initially. And so as he deals with this man, and he tells these demons to come out, well, one weaker demon would vacate, fulfilling his command to leave. And then the next time he would say leave, another demon would vacate. And the next time he said leave, another demon would vacate. But if you have a couple of thousand demons, two or three, what's the difference, really? Big term. Not much. Long term. And so they had Jesus on a technicality, or so they thought. But Jesus figures it out when asking, "What is your name?" And it's clear here that the demon does not give Jesus his name. That's another thing that comes out in this story. The demon doesn't respond with the truth. He responds with an attempt to intimidate Jesus, to let him know, "You are up against it now, buddy. You may have run roughshod over other demons in the past, but there's a bunch of us, and you are no opponent for 2,000 demons. 2,000 angelic creatures. You are, as a human, you are no match for us." And Jesus stood his ground doctrinally and spiritually, because he knew he was a match for them. And essentially, once he finds out, they beg for mercy. Once he figures out what's going on, they are seen here now in this abject state of fright, begging Jesus for mercy. Ironic. How they'll torment this man for year after year, and then they want mercy when it's time for them to face the music. Now, that's people. That's demons. That's stupid people for you. Because Jesus doesn't cut them any real slack, as we're going to see. Now, he could not cast the demons into any other person. And it seems as though the demons knew that. The demons knew that other humans were off limits at that point. And this is because the demon possession doesn't occur apart from the volition of the individual. at a certain point in a person's thinking, be they a believer or be they an unbeliever, but particularly unbelievers, at a certain point in their thinking, they have to give the go-ahead for demonic thinking in their mind. They have to embrace it. They have to, at some point, consider it and then begin to think it. And that involves your volition. That's not done accidentally. Demons can't just run in and possess anybody. This can't be done apart from the volition of the individual. So, and by the way, demons cannot afflict believers at random. They may attempt it, but unless the thinking of the individual is inclined to go along with the thinking of the demons, then they'll never be successful. The demons will be constantly fighting an uphill battle with one who has the divine viewpoint and who holds to it, because they won't be able to overpower that with their thinking. The thinking of the divine viewpoint, God's plan, protects you from all of this. And as we point out, and have pointed out repeatedly over the years, that we are in a warfare of viewpoint. We don't fight conventional style warfare here in the angelic conflict. There is no hand-to-hand combat, as it were. There is no weapons, no physical weapons, that is. We don't run around with relics and trinkets trying to scare demons. Oh, the demons can't bother me. I'm wearing a cross. The demons aren't afraid of crosses. You've been watching too many movies. Put the movies away. The demons aren't afraid of crosses. They aren't afraid of holy water. Because there's no such thing as holy water. I mean, unless God's actually in it, taking a bath, then it's holy. But until then, no. And so they aren't afraid of the crucifix or anything else. They're not afraid of these things. They've got the human race so completely deceived. And you can't really kill a vampire with a stake to the heart. I've tried. All right, there's no such thing as vampires. No werewolves. Now, demons are real, however. And all this, you know, the mythology that kind of surrounds all this, the tormented personality, the werewolf. Sounds like the werewolf to me. Pretty much in this scene. Jesus doesn't shoot him with a silver bullet. He doesn't attempt to attack him in any way other than just tell him leave. And that demonstrates his power and authority over these creatures. And this ought to give the believer a great deal of comfort. The demons can only mess with me to the extent that God lets them. To the extent that I know the divine viewpoint, I'm impervious to some of their attacks. They can't make any inroads where doctrine exists because unless I choose to let them. Unless I choose to say, okay, I don't want to think doctrine anymore. I like this demonic thinking better. And then if the believer embraces that, well, then so be it. So he tells him that there's many of them. They ask not to get sent out of the country. In one of the parallel passages, I believe it's Luke, we find that they ask him not to send them to torment, because they recognized. The demons know their fate. They know their doom is sealed. They don't want to believe it, which is pretty easy for them because they don't tend to believe anything. They are very unbelieving creatures. And so they don't want to believe it, but they know it to be true. And so they ask Jesus, don't send us to the abyss. Don't send us to where those other demons are locked up, because they knew there were other demons that had already been incarcerated by God down there in the middle of the earth somewhere in the what is called Tartarus, the abyss. And so they recognized Jesus could send them there. They just didn't want him to. And Jesus doesn't. So they ask him to send them into a herd of swine. Now, why the pigs? We don't know. The only thing we can say is, number one, it's very clear they did not want to leave that region. That comes out in verse 10. Do not send us out of the country. And apparently, as we've pointed out, demons are assigned to a particular geographic region, and they apparently want to stay there, or maybe even have to stay there. We're not told. And if they're disobedient or if they fail at their post, what would Satan do? He's got to lead a really frustrated army, you know that? Can you imagine Satan in charge of this group that's constantly getting whooped? And particularly during the time of Christ, they're constantly getting whooped. And it isn't even a real battle. He's fighting with unarmed men, as it were. And so, what he would do to fail your demons, we can only surmise. How do you make them any more miserable than they are? I don't know. But they're begging, all of them in unison, for mercy, for Jesus not to send them out of the country. So they said, well, send us into the swine. And so Jesus does. In Matthew, he just records the command, go, get out. And in Luke and Mark, it records the fact that Jesus gave them permission, that he granted their request. And so they left the man. And why did Jesus do this? Well, one, I think it was a visual reference for everybody. They could see the physical impact of casting the demons out of this guy. Now, if Jesus had just said go and sent him to Tartarus even, would anybody have known? Other than the man himself, would anybody have known? But clearly, when he sends them into the swine, there's a visual that you can see. These pigs suddenly rush. They start down this steep bank and apparently cannot stop. Rush headlong into the ocean, into the Sea of Galilee there, and drown themselves. And again, the irony being that pigs can swim. So this looks to me to be a mass suicide. So how bad are the demons? So bad that the pigs would rather kill themselves than be associated with them, apparently. And so we only have a couple of incidents in the scripture where we have actual demonic or satanic possession of an animal. One is in Genesis in the Garden of Eden, where Satan enters into the serpent, not the snake, the little slithery creature that you hate, that scares the daylights out of you when you see it, even if it isn't poison. What's creepy about a snake? I don't know, but they creep me out. I mean, I have to see one. I don't stop and ask myself, is it poisonous? It's just creepy. A slimy little thing. And they're not really slimy, but, you know, they slither along the ground. And they're just creepy. Well, the serpent wasn't originally such, but he became that through a judgment. And so can, you know, demons and Satan, can they use animals? At times, apparently they can, when it suits their purpose and when God allows it. God has to allow it. Obviously here, Jesus gave him permission. That's as clear as anything. God allowed it. So they drowned themselves in the sea. Now, did Jesus or the demons or the sheep herder or the pig herders, did any of them anticipate this? There's no proof that they did. There's no proof that anybody knew what was going to happen. So in that regard, this unfolds just like any incident in our life where we don't know what's going to happen next. Did Jesus have some idea of what would happen? I don't really know. We're not told what his thinking was on this. So the herdsmen run away. They're scared to death. They recognize, holy crap, we've just lost 2,000 pigs. We're going to be on the hook for this. And, of course, their primary concern would be that they would be blamed for this. You got them too close to the cliff and they fell over. That could be one argument that happened. That's not what happened. But since no one was there to see it other than Jesus and his disciples and the herdsmen themselves, people might accuse them of negligence, of just not using due diligence with the pigs. And so they went around and reported it, traveling around, and this is what leads to the kind of conclusion that this might have been a group enterprise with the pigs. Number one, they're still within the borders of Israel, so raising pigs is off limits. This shouldn't have been going on in the first place, because swine were outlawed, the raising of swine and all that, under the Mosaic Law. And so this shouldn't have been going on. This also largely leads to the conclusion, the consensus among interpreters, is that this, because it was a heavily Gentile region, that this was probably a Gentile operation. And if such is the case, there's only a couple of times in all of the life of Christ, in the 3.5 years of his public ministry or so, that he comes into contact with Gentiles and does anything for them. And kind of the consensus among interpreters is that this guy was probably a Gentile. That sets this apart as a very rare incident. This would also account for why Mark would give it so much space. Because number one, it's very rare for Jesus to go into Gentile territory. He almost never does. And we got to remember at this point, now we're already a couple of years into his ministry, so he's only got maybe a year and a half left. So the disciples have been around him for some time. And typically he avoids Gentile territories and avoids contact with Gentiles. And that would fit in very well, of course, with the Jewish thought that they were better than Gentiles. But, you know, of course they're not, but they thought that. And so they come out, the people, to see what had happened. No doubt, incredulous. Sure, yeah. This guy's been bound before. We know he's going to get away. I mean, they probably had some idea that somehow Jesus had now bound his character and he was no longer a threat. But that's not the case. When they come out, they find him sitting down. First, he's been running around all over the place because he's very troubled and he can't really remain in one place. This sort of hyperactivity. Give him Ritalin. No, don't give him Ritalin. That's not, giving legal speed to children is not the answer for hyperactivity. Stupid. I can't. Good God, we used to call that, you know, doing drugs when I was a kid. Okay, let's do some speed. No, let's not. So, give him Ritalin. He's hyper. Now, here he is, not hyper anymore. Now he's just sitting here calmly. Fine. Okay. And nobody's ever seen him this way before, by the way, for quite some years. We're not told how long this guy was in this condition, but the implication seems to me to be rather lengthy in terms of time. And so, he's sitting there, just listening, watching, quiet, docile, passive. And he's clothed. Well, he's been running naked for years. We all know this guy. He runs naked. Never wears any clothes. Clothes don't bother him. And of course, nakedness being the fact that he personally has no more decorum or shame or any of those things, all these sort of natural instincts have been eradicated apparently in this guy by the demon influence and possession. And the demons, of course, the very behavior he exhibits their very horrible character, that they are in rebellion against all things God. Well, God instituted clothing like back in the Garden of Eden. It's human race has, you know, known this for 4,000 years before these guys come along. And so, you know, this is weird. And sitting in his right mind. And now he's just sitting there saying rationally, apparently carrying on conversation. Or engaging with people in a way that was very, very different than what he'd been doing. Running, screaming, naked maniac is now seated, clothed, rational, calm. And as everybody walks up on this scene, it's got to be surreal. They've got to be freaking out because this is just unbelievable. How could this be? And those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man, verse 16, and all about the swine. And I take this those to mean not the herdsmen because they've already told everybody everything they know. But I think this has to be the immediate disciples and apostles that are around Jesus that have observed all this as they saw this unfold. They said, well, these demons, Jesus cast these demons into these pigs. They were up there. And the pigs just went nuts. And the pigs rushed towards the edge. And as they got there, they just ran apparently or tumbled, however it was, down the sea. And of course, the ones on the bottom would have been shoved underwater. But even the ones on top, you might think, well, a few of them could have survived. Nope. Not one of them survived. And you were thinking, well, at least accidentally one of them would have survived. No, it appears that the pigs drowned themselves. That they determined, I'd rather die than have a demon. That's how bad it is being demon-possessed. As if we couldn't see it in the human subject here beforehand. So they began to implore him. All these people now just beg Jesus. And, well, you think, well, this would be great. They would, you know. Well, some of the things that don't come out here. Okay. Number one, they never thank him. They never are grateful for the fact that he's ridded this area of this horrible man that has been causing them all kinds of problems. They never are grateful for that. And number two, they never make an issue out of the pigs, which to me stands out because my thinking is they never suffered any loss because of this. Although many have impugned Jesus, maligned his character for doing this, and a number of other things. But apparently, there's no issue with money or the pigs, as far as we can tell. It's never brought up. They just say, please, please leave. You scare us. And just as the disciples were scared when they saw the divine power being loosed in the middle of that storm. They were frightened when they saw it. And as they saw the divine power here, it scared them to death. And so they beg him to leave. And verse 18 now, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him. He was begging him. He kept repeatedly asking Jesus, let me go with you. I want to follow you in order that he might be with him. And you might read it in the English to think, oh, he just wants to follow with Jesus and be around him. No, he wants to be a disciple. He wants to be in the inner group. He wants to follow Jesus close up. He wants to abandon everything and come and follow Jesus. Well, it wasn't like he had a lot to abandon, though, was it? No. But in other cases, we're going to see Jesus challenging people to do what this man willingly chooses to do. And they're going to refuse to do it. And that's going to set aside, that's going to make very clear the different volitional responses that Jesus gets as he does these things for these people. So that he might be with him. Keep on being with him. He wanted to attach himself as a permanent disciple. But he did not let him. But he said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis, that is the area of the 10 cities, east of the Jordan River, stretching from the north of the Sea of Galilee all the way down to the south, almost to the Dead Sea. It's a relatively large region. What great things he proclaims, what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed or astonished. Everyone marveled. Everybody just was stunned at this. All right, we've done the exposition of this last time. That's kind of where we closed here, so getting you back up to speed. One, the repeated requests from those that lived in the area where all this took place had their desired effect. Jesus Christ determined to immediately leave the area. He appears not to waste any time. He doesn't argue with these people. He doesn't try to cajole them. He doesn't say, you're making a big mistake. I'm the Son of God. He doesn't give them any more further truth. He doesn't give them, as far as we know, not another interchange or exchange took place. Jesus simply leaves because they ask him to. And two, this is consistent with the doctrine of volition, in which God and his Son do not force people to do things they don't want to do, even when it may be in the best interest of the people to do so. And this is what people don't understand about the love of God. People view this as being harsh, as being uncaring. It's not harsh or uncaring. The number one doctrine in the angelic conflict, the first institution that matters of all things, divine institution number one, is volition. It is the right for you to choose and choose freely what you do, what you think, what you say, where you go, how you live. As you grow up as a person, you have, and of course we were all kids once and we thought, oh, I can't wait till I'm old and nobody will be able to tell me what to do. How's that working out for you? Nobody tells you what to do though, right? Of course they do. I know, I remember when I thought that when I was a kid. Oh, I can't wait to be my own boss. Yeah, well, guess what? People still tell me what to do. I still have responsibilities. I still have things I have to do. So nobody gets this quote, I'm grown up and I'm free. I have nothing holding me down. You do the puppet song. I got no strings, to tie me down. Well, you do. And so God doesn't force people to do what he wants them to. Wouldn't it be in God's best interest or in other people's best interest, you might think, if God forced everybody to go to heaven? Why doesn't he do it? Because as a part of his love is giving you the choice. That expresses love. God did not create robots, either in the angelic realm or in the human realm. And the greatest argument for the fact that there's free will is Satan himself. He becomes the poster boy for free will. That's almost ironic. Satan here, enjoy your free will because mine's limited. I'm going to end up losing my freedom. I'm going to the lake of fire. Don't join me there. Although secretly, deep down, of course, he wants everybody to join him there because he thinks that would make God up and unhappy. Well, guess what? God's never unhappy. This is a part of the eternal life of God, the quality of life that God lives. God is happy all the time. God never is unhappy. He doesn't think, oh my God. Well, how could he think that? Oh my me. What shall I do? All these people going to hell. I can't stop it. Well, he could stop it. But he chooses not to. He gives people freedom. And he doesn't just take it away from them because they don't use it right. That's what the legalist wants to do. The legalist wants to step in and say, you're not using your freedom right. We're going to take it away from you. We're going to make rules now that you got to go by because you're not using your freedom right. Well, people are going to fail. They are not going to use their freedom properly. Here's a great example. Here they have the Lord of glory, and what do? Leave. Go. Get out of here. Abandon this place. And they run him off, essentially. And so he allows them to maladjust. And he doesn't try to stop them. He doesn't try to run after them or reason with them or anything else. He just says, if you want to maladjust, that's your choice. And I'm going to honor it. And that's why that's one of the differences between a doctrinal church and a lot of other churches, is we honor the volition of people when they make choices. Even if we know them to be the wrong choice. I've watched people make so many wrong choices, crash and burn, and all of that, and you want to stop them, you really do. But will doctrine allow you to? My doctrine won't allow me to run out and try to stop them. Please stop committing spiritual suicide. No, I'm going to do it anyway. Because that's the people. If they're under their volition, they're under their STA, they're going to do what they're going to do. And you have to kind of accept that. And we see here that God the Son accepts it. Three, Jesus does not even take a moment to attempt to get them to reconsider, but took this as an indication of the leading ministry of the Holy Spirit to leave the region. One of the things, how do we know when God the Holy Spirit is leading us? How do we know what God's will is in certain circumstances? Well, sometimes it's easy, like it's spelled out in the Scripture. Okay, if I got a clear scriptural precedent for something. Somebody says, hey, we want you to go out tonight with us. We're going out to the bar. We're going to have fun and blah, 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 blah. And it's just a bunch of unbelievers. Well, I already know what the answer to that one is. That's easy. It's not even a hard one. I don't socialize. I don't socialize with negative volition. That's all there is to it. Just don't. The Bible's very plain on that. I don't establish relationships with people that are negative. Any more than I have to have them. I don't go into my bank and ask the teller, are you positive? I just give her my money or my check and she gives me money back or whatever. We never get into any spiritual conversations. I don't worry about what my boss is or isn't. I'm there when I'm at the job, what am I there for? I'm there to do my job as unto the Lord. I'm there to make my boss look good, essentially. That's the job of any good employee, is to make sure that his boss looks good as much as you can. To do your job as rightly as unto the Lord. Which, of course, that if you do your job rightly and you excel in your job, then you make your boss look good. Because then your boss kind of gets some of the credit for it. But I don't worry about what he is or what he isn't spiritually. I don't have to concern myself with that. These relationships are put on me by the world in which we live. I don't have any choice about going to the bank. Well, unless I'm going to get a coffee can and bury my money in the backyard. Which, to me, that's not smart. I mean, I'm at least getting a quarter of a half of a 1% interest. At least Jesus won't be kicking my butt when he comes back saying, why didn't you put my money in the bank? I did. He said, well, as it turned out, you could have buried it in your case. So those things are foisted on me. I don't have any choice. I have to live in this world. I have to pay my bills. I have to, you know, deal with FPL and Verizon and, the rest of them. I don't concern myself with that. But when it comes to social life, I have a choice as to who I associate with. And if they're negative to God and his plan, what do I have in common with them? The answer is nothing. 2 Corinthians 6 there, all through there. The whole principle, nothing. So Jesus doesn't take it. So how do I know what the will of God is? Well, sometimes it's real easy. It's spelled out for me in the Scripture, like separation. Other times I don't know. But what I have found to be a pretty reliable indicator is when a bunch of people, different people from different places or whatever, are telling me the same thing, even when I don't want to hear it. When I hear a number of people, and people that are, you know, have some doctrine, and I don't deem them to be idiots, and you know, but sometimes even if they are idiots, if a bunch of people are telling you the same thing, it's a good indication it might be God's will for your life. And that's precisely how Jesus interprets this. Even though these people are all largely unbelievers, they're saying, go, 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 go. Jesus determines, okay, it's the will of God for me to go. So he leaves. Now, he knows who he is. He knows what they're doing. He knows how stupid this all is. But he doesn't stop to tell them, look, this is dumb. I'm the Son of God. I can save you. Wouldn't you like to have a home in heaven? Won't you reconsider? He doesn't do any of that. He just lets them make their choice. And then he honors that choice. And that's what you have to do. Well, four of these people had seen and heard about an obvious manifestation of the great power that Jesus Christ wielded. However, they responded with fear and unbelief. Five, Jesus Christ does not seem to take offense. He doesn't seem to be angry or upset by this. There are going to be other cases where we see Jesus is angry. Jesus gets upset. He's visibly upset on certain occasions. On certain other occasions, he may not be upset, but you can tell by the tone he's peeved. He doesn't like it. And that comes across in other passages we will see, like when he has to deal with Peter. And he turns around and says, get behind me, Satan. I don't think he turned around and said that real nicely. I think he spun on his heel and probably moved right up into Peter's face and told him exactly what he needed to hear in no uncertain terms. And this is one of his favorite disciples. So if Jesus is this tough on the people he loves, oh my word. Well, that's it. Those whom I love, I rebuke. Oh. Those whom I love, I chasten. Uh-oh. So he's going to punish me and discipline me and tell me when I'm wrong? Yeah. Well, I didn't sign up for that. I wanted to go into this with the la-la-la Big Bird approach. I'm always right. I'm always happy. Doesn't work that way. Be zealous, therefore. Be hot and change your mind. So when you're told you're wrong about something, the deal is, orient to it, take your lumps and move on. That's all you can do. That's a sign of true humility. So he doesn't seem to take offense at this. He merely continues his lifestyle of seeking the positive volition that existed, practicing the very principle he instructed his disciples to practice. Luke 9:5, and we're going to see that coming up, as he's going to finally send the apostles out on their first tour of duty. And what does he do here? He does the very same thing that he's going to instruct his followers to do. Verse 5, and as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. And Jesus says, look, don't argue with them. Don't debate with them. Just leave. If they tell you to leave, leave. And don't worry about it. You can't take it personally. You're going to have to handle all this as professionals. So I'm sending you out as professional representatives of me. They're professionals because they're going to get paid as they go. That's what separates a pro from an amateur. He gets paid. And so he says, act professionally, but make this gesture. And essentially, the gesture for us is kind of this. Or, but he, not with the thumb. And so he basically tells them, all right, just let these people know in no uncertain terms, God's done with you. God's done with you. You're under judgment. You've rejected the messenger, and that's it. You're under judgment. I am clean in this matter. I have told you the truth. And you've rejected it and substituted whatever you substitute. But I am clean and you get what you deserve. And that was what the gesture meant. I've done my job, you get what you deserve. Here's God's view of you. He wouldn't even come among you people. You're that disgusting. You're that pathetic. So he tells him to do this. Well, guess what he does? He just shakes off the dust, gets in the boat, and moves on. Although he doesn't do it in terms of an overt witness there that we know of. Also, verses 52 through 56, same chapter. And he sent messengers on ahead of them, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. And now this is asking, by Luke 9, actually, here where we are, he's actually making his final approach to Jerusalem. We're getting pretty close to the end of it all, frankly. I mean, we're within months of the end. So he sent messengers, and they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. See, the Samaritans also had racial issues, just as the Jews did. I like the fact that, you know, in our culture it's been largely reduced. Well, there's only one group with racism issues. Oh, no, there's not. No, there's not. Every nationality has their own racism issues, trust me. So don't get into the, only certain people are guilty of this. The Samaritans were just as guilty as the Jews. They had their own racial issues. And they resented the fact that he was traveling toward Jerusalem, so they weren't going to let him into their area. That was their deal. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" I like these guys. They don't overreact at any point. They're always under control. No, they demonstrate their passionate respect for Jesus, and this flagrant disregard of him irritated them to no end. And he turned and rebuked them. And I haven't done Luke, but the next in my Bible, the next section's in brackets, which suggests it's not original. And they went on to another village. Jesus didn't take it personally. He just said, "Okay, all right, let's go. Forget it. It's not that big a deal." And then 10:16, where he sums it up, "The one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." And so he basically walks them back through the chain of command. Now this is a different group. This is the 70, so this is a broader group of disciples he's sending out. But he wanted even these 70 to know. See, some might argue, well, they had apostolic authority. No, the 70 didn't. The 70 weren't apostles. And that's in verse 1. "The Lord appointed 70 others, i.e. 70 besides the 12. So now there's 82 that are out on these trips. And so the 70, who are they? They're nobody. They're people like me and you. They're nobodies. They're just ordinary disciples, ordinary followers of Jesus. Obviously, Jesus picked out the 70 he wanted. He didn't just, you know, eeny, meeny, miny, mo kind of deal. He knew, you know, he used some good doctrinal and human common sense. And he picked out 70, but they're no different than me and you. And he basically says, look, you're just my little disciples here. You're not even apostles. But you represent me as you go. And if they don't listen to you, they're not listening to me. If they're not listening to me, they're not listening to God. Therefore, what's the logical conclusion here? If they don't listen to you, they're not listening to God. It's just that simple in the chain of command. And so you have to recognize that this is the way it works, that God sends his representative, Jesus Christ, who in turn appoints representatives. And in turn, even under the apostles, they use their authority to appoint certain representatives. And then finally, in the church age, this all settles down into the authority of the pastor at that level. Now, he doesn't have apostolic authority. He's not I don't pastor multiple churches. I don't have authority over any region other than around here. And that's, you know, obviously done me a lot of good. You know, I'm on TV every other week now, and people are really impressed. And oh, wait a minute. No, none of that's true. But the reality is this is just the way it works in the royal chain of command, just as it works in the establishment chain of command, that if you violate the law at one level, then you're going to have to answer to this authority. If it's a bigger crime, say it becomes a federal offense, then you're going to have to deal with that at a different level, depending upon which authority you violate. And so you go up, as it were, up the chain of command if you, you know, maladjust, depending upon your level of maladjustment. So as we see here, Jesus understands all this. He tells his disciples, "When I send you out, this is the way it's going to be. And here's the way you're going to handle it." So they're well instructed. 6, verse 18 here begins with a Greek construction that Mark has only used once to this point. He used it in 5:2. The genitive absolute is a construction that most often uses a participle and a noun, both in the genitive case. Now, that's what sets them apart, because typically in the Greek, if you use the 7-case system, and some use the 5, some use the 7, but it's in some ways somewhat irrelevant, but in the 7-case system, each case tells you kind of what the typical function of the word is. The nominative or the naming case is typically the subject. The predicate, the verb, is usually found in a verbal form. The accusative is typically the direct object. The dative is typically the indirect object. The genitive is used to show relationship of some sort and some kind. So when you have a genitive absolute here, it kind of breaks some of those rules, essentially. And everything's in the genitive case. But the reason this is just to kind of set it apart from the rest of the sentence and to provide you information without being grammatically connected to what's being said. And so in verse 18, as he was getting into the boat, that's the genitive absolute, clause here. And so that's not really, quote, germane to what's going on. It's just provided for you for added information. But you would kind of expect that to be here. It doesn't, you know, it provides you the background of this. So both of these uses a participle and noun, both in the genitive case, which are largely unconnected with the rest of the sentence. And see, the rest of the sentence, the man who had been demon-possessed was begging him, that doesn't really have anything to do with Jesus getting into the boat, other than it tells you that Jesus is leaving, and that gives you some background information so you know why this man's being so anxious about this. 7, a genitive absolute construction serves as a dependent clause, usually at the beginning of a sentence, in which the genitive noun is the subject of the dependent clause. Normally, the subject is found in the nominative case. And the participle takes on the role of the predicate. 8, the tense of the participle is the key to translating the clause, with the present participle most often being used of contemporaneous action, and the aorist participle denoting antecedent action to the main sentence. And in this case, what we have is we have a genitive absolute clause, and it's a present participle, present active participle of embino. So the New American Standard has handled it just as you should. As or while he was getting into the boat. I mean, here's Jesus. He's literally in the process of stepping into the boat when this guy is following behind him, begging him. He can tell Jesus is leaving. 9, typically the aorist genitive absolute will be translated as following or after. And see, if we had an aorist participle here, the only change to this would be, you would say after Jesus got into the boat, then the guy started. But what we have is while Jesus is in the very process of getting into the boat. So he doesn't wait. He sees what's happening and kind of leaps into action. While the present participle, as in this case, is translated as or while. 10, the boat in view would have been the same boat in which Jesus Christ and his disciples arrived on the previous evening. And 11, although they are not mentioned after the initial departure from Galilee, those that accompanied Jesus in the other boats also appear to have remained through all this. And now they depart with Jesus. Again, we're just told that they accompanied him. They're never mentioned again. They fade into the background here. Much in the same way, kind of as the apostles do even. This story is really largely just concerned with Jesus and this demon guy and the townspeople. These people are all obviously there, but they are not in the forefront of the story. Which is an important thing for believers to recognize, that there's going to be times in your life when you're not the forefront of the story. That kills those of us who know we always should be. But you're not. You have to learn to deal with that. That, okay, look, it's not all about me. What? It is all about me. Of course it is. Well, the disciples here really fade into the background, as do kind of everybody else other than Jesus, this guy, and the townspeople. I mean, obviously the demons and the figs figure prominently into it too. 12, additionally, while he is not mentioned in either Matthew or Mark or Luke's account, there was another demon-possessed man that had been delivered at this time. 13, since Matthew does not mention this final incident, and Mark and Luke do not mention the second man at all, some have concluded that the second man remained an unbeliever after the exorcism, which is entirely possible. 14, in that regard, he would have been a candidate for the return of the demons, fulfilling what Jesus Christ taught in Matthew. Matthew 12, 43. Through 45. Now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, and this is just exactly what's happened here, and now we know they're I don't think they're any longer in the pigs either. So they're going to be hunting the host pretty quick. They're going to be hunting a place for whatever reason, we're not told, whatever sort of benefit or, I hate to use the word joy because I don't think they have joy, whatever respite a demon might get from his wretched condition seems to be found in this deal of possessing people. And so they're always on the lookout for the unwary, of course. When he goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. And then it says, so apparently the demon gets some kind of, for what we would call rest in this host, this human host. And then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, this is the person who's had the demons cast out of him, or demons. It finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. In other words, the mental state of the person and his lifestyle is all what we would consider to be normal establishment stuff. That the demon sees this guy, he's living his perfectly normal now life from the human experience. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. Now that is the way it will also be with this evil generation. And so, if this second man remains an unbeliever, it doesn't take me very long to figure out what's going to be the situation with these demons. He's going to quickly become a candidate to be re-inhabited if he doesn't do some certain things. Obviously, if he remains an unbeliever, this leaves him wide open. But depending upon what he does otherwise. All right, well, our time is gone. Let's go ahead and stop. We'll take our normal 20-minute break here and pick up at 5 after.